We're actually going to be starting a kind of spiritual partnership or season of the Spirit, where we're going to focus more intently on our counselor, the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to start out this morning, however, by looking at some infamous words or words in the English that are used only two times, actually, in the New Testament. Both of them are found in John 19, verses 28 to 30. The words are, "It is finished." And who said those words? Jesus Christ. And where was he when he said them? Hanging on the cross, right? I want to read John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. But many to believe to be one of Jesus' most important statements, it is finished, is not several words. It's actually one word, as far as the Greek is concerned, tetelestai. Many of you have heard of that word. The grammatical structure of the word, the perfect passive indicative, is actually very important when it comes to understanding. And it is finished is probably the best way of indeed translating it. The perfect tense reveals the progress of an action that has been completed. In other words, it doesn't just stop. It's been completed, but it's going on, interestingly enough. The result of the action is ongoing, and it's ongoing with the full effect of what the action produced. The passive voice tells us that the subject is being acted upon. The subject is being acted upon. So it's Jesus who is finishing it. And the indicative mood reveals that the statement or fact is actually from his perspective. So Jesus is on the cross, he's hanging there, and he says, it is finished. Now, I know this sounds more like a grammar lesson, but again, it's very important we truly understand the significance of his words. Let's go back and reread John 19, 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now completed, that everything was finished, said to finish the last thing, scripture. And that is actually a form of the verb tetelestai, telesio. I thirst. Now, all of the prophecies, messianic prophecies, with that quote, have been realized. All the prophecies are now finished. When they gave him that sponge that he held up to his mouth and he refused or received it, but he said then, it's done. It's done. It's complete. But what is it? That's the question. What is complete? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been giving the answer, as Paul and the rest of the New Testament epistle writers have been giving the answer. No, it's not Jesus that is finished. He did not say, I am finished, did he? He said, it is finished, and that's very important. What Jesus finished was the work that had been given to him by the Father. The work that had been given to him by the Father was now complete. The act of hanging on the cross, being the sacrifice for whose sins? His? No, our sins. Our sins has been completed. He obeyed the Father by fulfilling perfectly the Father's law, the law of God, and the prophecies regarding the Messiah. His work was done. The work that had been given to him. Remember his teaching in John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to what? To fulfill them, or actually to complete them. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that truth stands powerfully at the time when he says, it is finished. I am now the way. So Jesus came to be that way. He came to be the light of the world. He came to give fallen mankind the opportunity to move from this fallenness, from utter darkness, into the marvelous light, right? Into the marvelous light. He came to save people. He came to do the work given to him by his and our Father on the cross, and he finished it. He did not come to preach a politically correct message of coexistence, of tolerance, of ecumenism. No, he made it clear that we are either with the one true God or not. And not means we are against the one true God. Such truth was then, and it is today, one of the most disruptive messages of the world that the world has ever known. Especially if you grab it to its fullest. Jesus finished the work given to him by his Father. Our Father. In today's church, we can and we do get so excited in getting someone saved, and I think that's great. I think that's wonderful. What I don't think is great and wonderful is what happens afterwards, because we seem then to drop everything. We seem to forget that at salvation, the work is just beginning. The work is just beginning. We kind of say, okay, you're saved, you're on your own. If we do not understand the true purpose of the church, then we're going to stop short of what God wants us to do and the work that Jesus completed, that he finished. We'll remain unfinished. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, does state, Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Save people, for sure. But it goes on, doesn't it? It goes on. It says, teaching them then to observe all I've commanded you. And I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm there to help. I'm not finished. I'm still there. The work I was given to do is finished. But I give you work now. We're commanded to make disciples. And we have to understand it's a two-part process. The first part, making disciples, is to evangelize and to save them. But the second part commands us to teach them, to observe all that Jesus commanded. You know what? We fight over those parts, don't we? Some of us favor one part, some of us favor another part. And we pit them against one another instead of understanding the process, the true process. So the Bible says that when a person accepts Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, our job, the church's job, is not finished. It's just beginning. When they receive Jesus' salvation, the salvation that he offers, that is actually, yes, completing more of Jesus' function, right? But our function then is just beginning. Our job, our part, it doesn't stop there. Dallas Willard says that discipleship is the great omission of the Great Commission on the part of the churches. We're not doing it. We don't get it. Part of making a disciple is teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Not just teaching them all that he commanded. Teaching them what? To observe. To put it into practice. To put it into practice. The Great Commission tells us this, and the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And to prayer. So they got it. They understood it. I wonder what's happened since then. Let me read Acts chapter 2, verses. I'm going to start at verse 41. I'm going to start at 41. 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message, this is Peter preaching on Pentecost, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they committed to meeting together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they were being saved, and that was the beginning. Now they were actually functioning as the church, right? Helping one another out, observing all that Jesus taught, and teaching others to observe them as well. So let's re-ask the basic question we did ask last week. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, quite simply, a disciple is a learner, right? A pupil of someone, a follower of a teacher. But in the context of the Bible, a Christian is supposed to be a disciple. So that begs the second question. Who are we to be a disciple of? Christ. Christian. Of Christ. The word disciple is used over 250 times in the New Testament. But the curious thing is, it's only found in the Gospel and in Acts. In Acts 11, verse 26, is where we find the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And it's hard to determine, but the name Christian was given to the disciples by Paul and Barnabas. They weren't the ones that were called Christians. They were actually the ones that were calling the disciples Christians. The English translation makes it sound like people called the disciples Christians, but the original Greek actually says Paul and Barnabas called them Christians, followers of Jesus, disciples of the Christ. And we have to believe that Paul and Barnabas named them as they were directed, Paul and Barnabas, by whom? Something that they came up with? No. Big difference with Paul and Barnabas and many of the others was they were being led now by the Holy Spirit. And that's what they had to teach others. Discipleship means developing mature Christian, or it's the process of developing mature Christians. And we ask, well, how? Okay, how do we do that? Well, today we're going to look at what we are to do, what we can do once we have added a person to the kingdom of God or helped a person become part of the kingdom of God. We are called to disciple them then, right? But what can we do on our own? What is it that we can do in our flesh? Nothing. Very, very little. What we can do is severely limited. So let's take a little bit of a review. How disciples develop the discipleship process. And it'll be a very brief review. First off, they develop a love of Jesus. A love for Jesus. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate anything and everything else, hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That means putting God where? Primary, right? Loving him above all else. Above all else. Secondly, they desire to be like Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. How was he capable of living on earth in a life that totally pleased God? A perfect life without sin? He was in the flesh. Was he doing it by the flesh? No. He wasn't using his divine powers because he left them, right? When he came to earth in the flesh, he was doing it totally by the Holy Spirit, surrendering to the Holy Spirit, and thereby also being an example to us of how to live that life in the flesh and showing us the only way you really can do it is in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, decide to commit fully to Jesus by committing fully to the Holy Spirit within. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me daily cannot be my disciple. And again, how? How can we develop into disciples on our own in the flesh? We can't. Just like the disciples of Pentecost, we need the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus and his life here on earth, we need the Holy Spirit. Our human spirits need to be in partnership with the Holy Spirit of God, who came when Christ left. Christ's job was finished. The work he was sent to do was finished. Now the Holy Spirit has been sent. A new function, a new job, and it includes us. It includes us. Romans chapter 8 states quite clearly that we live one of two ways, either alone by the sinful nature, struggling in our flesh, or in partnership with the Holy Spirit, and thereby able to please God, a life able to please God. It shows us the truth. When we desire to live God's way as a disciple of his Son, living in the Spirit is the only option. It's the only way. Let me read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life, I like that, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. We do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to whom? The Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are who? The sons of God. To live in partnership with the Spirit, as it says in verse 5, our minds must be set on what the Spirit desires. And we, verse 6, we obtain life and peace when our minds are controlled by the Spirit. So, As it says, verses 12 through 14, we have an obligation. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it, for if we live according to the sinful nature, we will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we put to death the misdeeds of the bodies, we will live. Because if we're led by the Spirit, we are sons of God. We're children of God. In partnership, our obligation is to live by and to keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. I'm going to continue in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, because there what we find is kind of a biblical mandate for partnership in the Spirit, for our spiritual partnership. Verses 15 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. So verse 15, not being slaves to fear, we receive the spirit of sonship. Interesting, interesting. God is our mutual father. We are sons, daughters. Verse 16, we are God's children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs. And in verse 17, we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. So you see kind of a formula here. Sons are the same as co-heirs, the same as partners, right? We are literally spiritual partners with the Holy Spirit, with Christ, interestingly enough. And in sharing with him, we are sons, co-heirs, partners in God's kingdom. And so, yes, we are chosen. Yes, we are empowered. And this holy partnership is God's masterstroke to bring his church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to life in a unified authority and to establish his kingdom, establish his throne here on earth. This is our job. This is our function. This is our work that we have been given, with the same power that Christ used to finish his. But partnership implies a partner, and we cannot be in partnership without knowing our part. This isn't a silent partner. He's a still small partner in many of us. We like to silence him, but we should not be in silent partnership, in our spiritual partnership. We need to know partner. We need to know our partner well. And the first thing that we have to know about our partner is that he's a personal partner. He is a personal partner. We must realize that our partner is a person. He is a person, and it's best that we grasp the personality of the Holy Spirit by practical experience. Many of us know, personally experience, the love of God. Many of us personally experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have the privilege of knowing that the Holy Spirit has worked through us into the lives of somebody else. And it's an incredible thing to experience, because you can literally sit back and go, that wasn't me. I know that wasn't me. And the reason that's incredible is because then you realize God is within you. You realize the Holy Spirit's there. The first benefit that gives you is he's the seal unto salvation. You've just had the affirmation that you're saved. What confidence that should give you. The second thing you realize is you can more boldly step out. Allow him more and more control of your life. And he will take advantage of it. And you will see more and more of that power. You will realize more and more that it's not you, that it's your partner, the person of the Holy Spirit. He is not an it that we need to deal with. He's a person we need to delight in and allow more and more of our life over to. He has all the attributes of a person: understanding, free will, grief, love. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the what? Love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. The Spirit loves to pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father. He's gone up to heaven. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. And it's just because he's there that the Spirit is here now. It's because he's there, gone, that the Spirit is here now. John chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. And they're sitting there going, yeah, right. You're leaving us. How's that for our good? Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit came only after Jesus was glorified. So now God's on earth today in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he has come to take the same place as Jesus, to be as real as Jesus was to his disciples. And yet it seems that he receives no better treatment now than the Lord Jesus did when he was on earth. Why? Well, one big reason is because in the past we called him the Holy Ghost. How many of you like ghosts? Has everybody seen a ghost? Is ghost a good thing in your head, you know, in your mind? He's not thought of as present or really being there. You haven't allowed him. You've shut him up. We haven't allowed him any space, any function, any room, any behavior. Certainly haven't allowed him to change our behavior. He's not welcome as a personal helpful partner. He's seen as a pest because he gets in the way of us doing what we want to do. Maybe too many today see him as the Holy Ghost. Beloved, that for the church to be all that the world needs it to be, we have to acknowledge the Holy Spirit's presence. We have to acknowledge his partnership. And it begins with you personally, individually. So yes, we have to understand we have a personal partner. Secondly, the reason that's important is because this partnership that we have is whose plan? Is it our plan? No, whose plan is it? It's God's plan. It's going to come about, right? All that Jesus did, he did in partnership with the power of the Holy Spirit. That was God's plan, and it still is. Then the Holy Spirit had the power, not Jesus incarnate, not Jesus in the flesh. Jesus knew this, and all he did, casting out demons, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, he did with and in the Holy Spirit's power. Today, the Holy Spirit still has the power. Not in us in our flesh. We don't seem to know this, and we fail in our continuing Christ's work because we're trying to carry on his work without the partnership of the Holy Spirit. We're trying to do it in the flesh, something he didn't exemplify. His example was, use the Holy Spirit. Use the Holy Spirit. If we are truly going into partnership with the Holy Spirit, we must believe he's there. Even though he is not seen by mortal eyes, spiritual eyes he is, we must know his sovereign part in God's plan to really know our part in God's plan. Partnership. Knowing the right parts, right? Knowing who does what. Beloved, we must fully yield ourselves to his direction, fully yield ourselves to his control. We need to place ourselves entirely in his hands. And if we have fellowship with him, we must be willing to let him transform us, let him work in us. And we must be willing to be just what he wants us to be in this marvelous, miraculous partnership. You know what? Start off being the senior partner. That's great. Just give him a little bit, right? I guarantee he will become the senior partner in very little time. And you'll approve entirely. Pretty soon, you'll resign partnership. You'll say, take over. I don't care. I'm retiring. It's all yours. I want to close by reading John 16. John 16, verses 5 through 15. Jesus speaking, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is good and for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Part of Jesus' finished work. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Spirit will take the will of God and make it known to us. He will give us the helpful power of God to do all that he has requested us to do. God through Jesus Christ. Beloved, the knowledge that the Holy Spirit of God is real and that he has taken up residence in our lives, that he performs all these miraculous functions that Jesus tells us about, and that he dwells with us forever, never to leave us, never to forsake us, is a cause for great joy and great comfort, not consternation and petty control issues. Drop them. Allow him his due. Let's get on with our work by allowing him his due so that that work can indeed get completed. Let's respond by thanking God for the precious gift of his Holy Spirit, by allowing him to do his work in our lives and helping him then to do his work in the world. Amen. Father, we thank you for, again, the way you take care of us, the way you have designed your plan, and how we can see more and more of what that plan is with your word that you have provided and the Spirit of truth who then takes this word and makes it truth to us. We can see your plan here. But let's go beyond just seeing it and knowing truth, Lord. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to indeed apply that truth to our lives. Because as we do that, and as we see him work not just in us, but through us into the world, oh, we'll join more into the partnership. We'll gladly join into the partnership and allow more and more of that power to work through us again into this world, thereby building the kingdom of light. All the darkness needs to be enlightened, Lord. So help us to indeed understand more of who you have given us, not just your Son, Jesus, and the salvation that he offers, but also your Holy Spirit and the power that he offers so that we can indeed do the job that Jesus has left us with, that you have given to us, and bring it to completedness. We thank you for Jesus, who is the example of it all, and we thank you for your precious gift of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.